Lord.
Once you remain standing, guys, we're just going to, I'm going to read from Matthew 20, verse 17, and just the first few words of verse 18. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." Father, as we move forward from these words of Jesus to the outcome of that journey up to Jerusalem, we pray that you would melt our hearts with the reality of the gospel. That, Lord, we would never, ever come close to taking these truths, the truth of the gospel, the declaration of the gospel, the claims and the promises of the gospel, that we would never, ever allow them to become cliche in our hearts, but that they would be such life-changing reality that, Lord, we could live in light of them. Work by your Spirit, Lord, in each of our hearts today, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I know this might seem like an odd way to begin a Good Friday service, but I want to start with a dictionary definition of a word that's not found in the Bible. It's the word cliché. It means a phrase or opinion that is overused and betrays a lack of original thought. It's just by familiarity, using it without thinking, the original truth is lost. Because we live in a world of cliché. And tragically, in contemporary church culture, the great declarations of the gospel have been reduced to overused phrases. So much so that in the minds of so many people that attend church regularly, they seem unoriginal almost. They seem worn out to them. And these great declarations of the gospel have become so cliche that many who attend church regularly no longer use gospel truth, no longer think of the cross of Jesus to define their lives, to interpret their experience, to move them. For many, even amongst a lot of people, I saw this so tragically this week in various places just because of current events in our culture. Many who call themselves Christians, for many of them, born again is cliche. To them, it just is a reference to preachy, self-righteous, judgmental, right-wing hypocrites. This one guy titled his own blog site as a former fundy, meaning he used to be a fundamentalist, but not anymore. But he's still a real Christian as opposed to those fundamentalist guys who actually think about and speak in terms of the biblical claims of the gospel. For many, the word lost has become cliche for losing your way on the road to personal happiness. For many, the word saved has become cliche for successful efforts to change your emotional, your social, your relational, your economic circumstances for the better. The phrase "God loves you" has become cliche. It's taken on the meaning of, well, you can do whatever you want without consequence because God loves you. Or God will never let anything bad happen to you because God loves you. Those terms that have become cliche are, they're really great and glorious truths that describe the reality of our rescue. They're divinely inspired terms that God has used to describe the great demonstration of his love in the cross of Jesus Christ. To describe what his death on the cross actually accomplishes in the lives of those who believe the gospel. In fact, the very word gospel has become cliche. It's become an overused word. It's essentially become meaningless. It's been reduced to the branding of a subculture that needs to be reinvented. Guys, here's the reality, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would overwhelm us with this reality. On this day, the term gospel is infinitely original because it has its origin in God. The gospel is a pronouncement. It tells us that at the crux of human history, Jesus Christ hung on a cross. The cross of Jesus Christ can never be cliché. It is timeless. The cross of Jesus Christ stands as the one thing, the single thing that defines God loves you. It's the one thing that defines lost. It's the one thing that defines saved. As I read earlier, and Jesus, as he was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem." This last Sunday, and even on Monday night in the study of the Psalms, and we looked at this one collection of Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, we learned that you always travel up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter which point on the compass you're traveling from the floor of the Jordan Valley to the city of Jerusalem, it's a 4,800-foot uphill journey. Mark's gospel, which many people believe to be really Peter's eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, Mark's gospel adds this striking observation in Mark 10:33. It says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him." It's so amazing to me that Isaiah wrote about this journey 700 years before it began. In Isaiah 50, verse 7, it says that he, speaking of Jesus, set his face like a flint. And as his face was set like a flint making that journey up to Jerusalem, the men who had spent 3 years with him day and night were amazed and even afraid because they were seeing in Jesus something they had never seen before. The look on his face. They'd seen the look on his face in so many different moments. The look on his face as he wept and sobbed outside of the tomb of Lazarus. The look on his face when they drug a woman, probably naked, before Jesus, throwing her before him, saying, "What are you going to do to this woman? She's committed adultery." And how Jesus ministered to her. And at the end, he says, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "I don't see them anywhere." And Jesus says, "Neither do I. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more." They saw the look on his face in that moment of compassion and mercy. They saw the look on his face, three of them did, when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, right? They saw the look on his face when he met that widow whose only son had died, and there was that funeral procession, and Jesus and his people, his group of guys, they collided with this procession of death, and Jesus wins the day, and he raises the only son of a widow from the grave. They'd seen his face on so many different occasions, but they'd never seen this look on his face. The pace of his journey out in front of them, the position of Jesus relative to them, he's not walking with them now. He doesn't want to have a conversation now. He is out in front of them. You see, for Jesus, the trip up to Jerusalem was more than a long uphill walk. As we saw last Sunday, he was headed uphill to be beaten with fists, to have his back torn to shreds by the Roman scourge, to have his beard plucked out, to be stripped naked and nailed to a Roman cross. And then as he stood eye level, nailed to a cross, people would come and spit in his face and insult him. In Matthew 17, we have the account of the transfiguration of Jesus. And there on the sides of Mount Hermon, the glory of his divinity shined through the veil of his humanity. And there on that occasion, we're told that Elijah and Moses both appeared with Jesus in glory. And in Luke 9:31, we're told that they talked with Jesus, and this is so amazing, they talked with Jesus about his departure. Literally, the word is Exodus. It's the same Greek word that they used to speak of the outgoing of the Israelites in the Old Testament. his exodus that he would accomplish. He was going to accomplish something. He was going to accomplish an exodus at Jerusalem. Guys, we must never allow this day and what transpired on this day that we remember to become cliche. We're gathering today to acknowledge the fact that Jesus willingly and knowingly went to Jerusalem to rescue us. That Jesus went to the cross defines how utterly lost we are. How lost are we? How badly do we need to be rescued? What must be done to rescue us? Look at the cross. Defines it. That Jesus went to the cross defines God loves you. There's nothing sentimental about that. What he accomplished on the cross defines the word saved. What he accomplished on the cross defines who God is, defines who I am to him. There on the cross, Jesus really rescued us. He rescued us from the wrath of God. 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love. You know, the Holy Spirit is so definite in his use of words. Never misused a word, never didn't use the right word. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says, Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. As I was thinking about this afternoon, as I was writing my notes, I found myself stopped dead in my tracks. His death was in my place. His death was for my benefit. The wrath of God that should have fallen on me and the death that my sin merits fell on Jesus. Spurgeon said it seemed as if hell were put into his cup, and he seized it, and at one tremendous draft of love, he drank damnation dry. Jesus left heaven, came in human flesh to drink the cup of my damnation. It wasn't forced on him. It pleased the Father to send him. And the Son, our Lord Jesus, was glad to be sent. That, guys, it's not cliche. That is reality. There on the cross, Jesus rescued us from the defilement of sin. The Bible says that sin defiles. My sin, my rebellion, my idolatry made me filthy before the holy God of heaven, made me unclean before the one who is perfect in purity. But on the cross, Jesus rescued us. He took away our sin. He cleansed us from the defilement of sin. In 1 John 1:7, we're told that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In Revelation 1:6, the old King James says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, I was utterly and hopelessly filthy. And God said, in Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins put my name right there, though Richard's sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Jesus left heaven to wash me from my sin with his blood. The blood of Jesus that he shed on the cross for me, for you, is so powerful to cleanse me, to cleanse you of sin's defilement, that he can now actually take up residence in my heart, in my body. The Bible says that my body is now his temple. It could have never been his temple, defiled by sin. But his blood is so efficacious, so powerful, that it cleanses me of all of my sin, and now my heart can be his home. That's why Jesus left heaven and came in human flesh. That is not cliche. That is reality. There on the cross, Jesus rescued us from the power of Satan. In Colossians 2:15, it says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it," in the cross. On the cross, Jesus appeared to have suffered the worst, the most humiliating defeat in the history of the world. But in fact, in reality, he was triumphing over Satan and demons on the cross by destroying any claim they had to you and me because of our sin. Jesus is the victor. And I can't help but speaking in the first person, guys. He rescued me from the tyranny of Satan, who wanted to destroy me. He rescued you from the tyranny of Satan, who wanted to destroy you. That's not cliche. That is reality. And there on the cross, Jesus rescued us, redeemed us from the penalty and the power of sin. In Titus 2, verses 13 and 14, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Sin is a cruel and deadly taskmaster. It enslaves us. It rules over us, much like Pharaoh, who ruled over God's people in the days of Exodus. But God crushed Pharaoh. He liberated his people, brought them out of bondage and death under Pharaoh, and brought them into freedom to worship him. That event is a picture of how Jesus rescued us, how Jesus liberated us from Satan, sin, and death on the cross. The day that Jesus died on the cross was the day of our great exodus, so that we could be not only set free from bondage and death, but we can be set free to worship him, to live for him. All that we are, all that we do, all that we could ever hope to become poured out to him and for him. It's not cliche. It's reality. And there on the cross, Jesus accomplished our justification. All of us by nature and choice were guilty before God for our sin. There's nothing we have ever done or could ever do to earn any right standing with God. We stand before him guilty and condemned, but God had no desire to leave us in that state. He did something to rescue us. The cross is the place where the judge took the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I was guilty, and Jesus stood in my place. And because of Jesus, I'm justified, just as if I'd never sinned. It's not cliche. It's reality. Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." I'm not standing before God on the basis of my merit, but because of the cross of Jesus, I have been justified, and I have access into the unmerited favor of God, where I can stand every moment of every day. Listen, guys, we live so utterly lost in a lost world before Jesus that we didn't even have a clue how to live. And even on that level, the cross of Jesus rescues us. We see in Christ crucified the ultimate model of what life should look like. Philippians 2, verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross of Jesus even shows us how to live. There is nothing cliche about the cross. Top to bottom, it changes eternity for the man or woman who trusts Christ. We're going to take communion now. And during communion, we have a video clip. We do this each year. It's taken from the Passion of the Christ, and it's very graphic. It's very graphic in the brutality of death by crucifixion. So for those of you parents that have your little ones with you, you either want them on a, well, it's even going to be on out there, so just you might want to just cover their eyes, just snuggle them right up tight if you don't want them seeing it. But as we partake, guys, of the bread and the cup, I want to read this to you. I want you to think about it. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This is love. The cross is where the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge is defined for you and for me. So we take the bread this afternoon. We take the cup this afternoon. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We remember that he was wounded for our transgressions, that he was crushed for our iniquities, that the chastisement for our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So Father, may your Holy Spirit shine into each of our hearts the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus as we think upon Jesus crucified. And may, Lord, the love that you have demonstrated in his death on the cross be so seared upon us, Lord, that we would be forever transformed. We worship you, Lord. We love you. There, distribute the bread. Please hold on to it, and we'll partake of it together.
Sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine only crown, how pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? Was all for sin. the transgression, but the look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. Once again, I look up to the cross where you died, and I'm humbled by your mercy, and I'm broken inside. 'Cause once again, I thank you. Once again, I poured out my life. Once again, look upon the cross where you died, and I'm humbled by your mercy, and I'm broken inside. And once again, I thank you. Once again, pour out my life. Say thank you for the cross, and I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the cross. Yes, I thank you for the cross, my friend. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the cross.